6, verse 39. Mark 6:39. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they did eat, that did eat of the loaves, were about 5,000 men. So here you have the first all-you-can-eat fish buffet here. And, of course, it was a miraculous thing. God provided for them. But it's what happens in verse 45 down through verse 52 that I'd like to draw your attention to. After the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, that's going to be important in just a moment. But although the disciples had seen that tremendous miracle of the loaves and the fishes, on the heels of God doing a great miracle, they're thrust into a storm. Verse 45, and straightway, you find that word a lot in the Gospel of Mark, that word straightway. It means immediately. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. Verse 52 ties it back to the miracle. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Let's pray. Lord, now I pray you would comfort and instruct and teach through your word tonight. And I do believe, Lord, I have confirmation that this is what you'd like me to say. And so I pray that you help me to be a blessing. More than that, that your word would be the blessing and that I'd just be a mouthpiece for you tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Haven't you noticed in your Christian life that it tends to work that way? After a time of victory, a time when you've gotten good news and things seem to be finally leveling out and calming down, and then before you know it, what happens? You're in a storm. You see, there was very little time that lapsed between verse 44 when the Lord did that miracle. There was very little time, if any, between verse 44 and verse 45. Why do you think it's like that in the Christian life? Why do you think that it never does seem quite to level out? It's always from mountaintop to valley. Have you noticed that? Yeah. Seems like it's very quick. You go to a time of blessing and you see prayers being answered and God's really doing things and you know you're walking in God's will and you have the joy of the Lord, and then you get a phone call or you get a doctor's report or something like that comes, and it seems like that in just an instant all your circumstances have changed. That's the way it is here. That's one thing that really makes heaven so much sweeter. When we finally get there, there'll be no more of this up and down business. When we get to where the Lord is, we'll be in a perfect place where circumstances will never take a turn for the worse. But here, it's not that way. Here, the Lord knows just the right mixture of heartache and happiness. Have you noticed? I heard a man say one time, when God puts his children in the fiery furnace, he has one eye upon the clock and one hand upon the thermostat. In other words, he knows how long to leave them in there and how hot to make it while they're in there. You and I don't always see it from that perspective. But you have an example here of some men who were used of God to do a miraculous thing. Now look at verse 44 again. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. If you were one of Jesus' disciples, verse 44 would be a good verse to live in. Because at that moment, you were being used of God to feed all this multitude. That'd be a good day to be associated with the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
That'd be a good day to say, yes, I'm one of his disciples. All those people there just seen him do a miracle and multiplying the food as he did. So verse 44, that's what you call, that's one of those days where it's easy to be a disciple. It's enjoyable to be a disciple. But what about verse 45 and verse 46 and verse 47? It's these same men that had just been on the mountaintop of a miracle, and now they're in a ship, and as far as they're concerned, they may be down for the last count. Now, we're going to just walk through these verses tonight, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you. Verse 45, straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship. If you don't have that word marked, you may want to make a notation, that word constrained in verse 45. If you study that word and you go back to the root word from whence it comes, you find the word constrain is not to merely suggest that you do something. To constrain means to heavily press on somebody to do something. Have you ever been constrained to do something? In other words, you may not have wanted to do it, but you know necessity was laid upon you to do it. Maybe it's been that way from the Lord. Have you ever been given something, the Lord prompted you to do something, and maybe you didn't even really want to do it, to be quite honest, but you knew if you didn't do it, you're going to be sorry. And so this word constraint has the idea that our Lord didn't just say, why don't you men get into the ship and go the other side? He constrained them. He pressed upon them to get into the boat and go the other side. It wasn't a mere suggestion. He constrained them. And they got the message. And the Bible says, and go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. Now we believe here that Jesus is God, don't we? We believe that he's eternal and he's all-knowing and all-wise. And we know whatever you can say about God the Father, you can say the same about God the Son. And therefore, we have to admit that in verse 45, when Jesus sent these disciples into that boat, he knew the storm was coming. It didn't take him by surprise. So if you take it to its logical conclusion, you could say that the Lord purposefully sent these men into a storm. Couldn't you? That may be a hard fact to come to terms with, but it's the truth. He knew the storm was coming. He constrained his men to get into the boat. So you could say this. You could even go so far as to say that this storm was in his perfect will for his disciples at that time. Sometimes you get in a storm and you know what you're tempted to think? I must be out of God's will. God must be punishing me for something. What did I do wrong, Lord? Have you ever been there, to be quite honest?
Yeah.
Well, all right. Sometimes it's good to examine yourself that way. And sometimes chastisement does come because you're displeasing the Lord. That's the case sometimes. But don't be quick to think that whenever trouble comes, it's because you've done something wrong. Here, we don't have any indication that these disciples had done anything to anger the Lord. But yet, he still said to them, I want you to get in the boat. And when you get there, I want you to go out on the water and the storm's coming. He wasn't punishing them. He wasn't chastising them. He was refining them. I quote this quite a bit, and I go to this passage quite a bit, but it's needful. In John 9, we remember that man who was born blind. And his disciples made the grave error that sometimes we make if we're not careful. We see somebody suffering, and our human nature, we sometimes begin to think, I wonder what they did wrong. Oh, come on now, folks. You ever been tempted to think that? The disciples were. Here's a man born blind, and they were so brazen in it that they asked the Lord. And I don't think they tried to keep their voices hushed. I think probably they said this in a way that poor blind fellow probably heard them. But they said to Jesus, who sinned that he's born blind, him or his parents? Can you imagine saying that to somebody? Or saying that in somebody's presence? Imagine going up to the parents with a blind child and saying to them, what'd you do wrong? Boy, really, God must be punishing you. Can you imagine what a statement that'd be to hear? And Jesus, of course, lovingly, but he rebuked them and he said, you got it wrong. He said, this man didn't sin. And see, they weren't even very logical. This baby was born blind. When did he have an opportunity to do something that so enraged the Lord that the Lord would strike the baby blind? But you remember what the Lord did say? He said, neither this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. Jesus said, this man was born blind for one reason, because he had an appointment on this day, at this spot, to have a confrontation with me And I'm going to heal him, and I'm going to be glorified for doing it. See? And when you're in your storm, remember that. Remember that very often a storm is exactly what God wills for your life at that time. And so here it says he constrained them. I mean, he directly put them in the path of that storm. He knew it was coming. And he said to them, you go over, and I'm not going to get in the ship with you. He said, you have to trust me. You go over. I know where you are. I can see you. And that's all that really matters. So let's go back to the text now. The disciples get in the boat, and Jesus goes back and sends the multitude away. He had just preached to and fed. And then verse 46, he did something that you see the Lord doing over and over again in the New Testament. When he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. Have you noticed how much Jesus prayed in the New Testament? I mean, if he wasn't preaching, he was always praying. He's either preaching or praying or healing. I mean, he was always in communication with his Father. Now, if he prayed as much as he did in a sinless body like he had, how much more do you think me and you ought to spend time praying? If he prayed and he wasn't even able to be tempted to sin, shouldn't that be a lesson for us who are liable to sin at any moment of the day? Now, this may call for some speculation here, but I'm going to speculate anyway. I believe he was praying for them. Whatever else he may have prayed for in verse 46, I really believe with all my heart that he was praying for his disciples. He had just sent them into the boat. He knew the storm was coming. Now, whether or not you can prove that in Scripture, I know what you can prove. You can prove the verse in Hebrews that says about Jesus Christ, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. I know he is praying for me. So I can say, if you're in a storm tonight, he is praying for you. And he's not praying some general vague prayer. Sometimes we got to be careful. We pray so general. You got to be careful about praying general. Have you ever prayed like this, Lord, bless the whole world? Well, I mean, we know what we're saying, but I believe you ought to pray specifically so that when the answer comes, only one person can get the glory for it, and that's the Lord. The Lord went to this mountaintop, and he prayed, and I believe he was praying for them. And I want to encourage you with this. If you're in a storm tonight, whatever else Jesus Christ may be doing in heaven, I do know that he's praying for you. I mean you. He's not saying, Lord, he's not saying to the Father, bless everybody at Truth Baptist Church. He's going down the line, Paul and Keith and Martha and Mary and Glenn and Ken and Bob and Sharon. You see, he knows us. He's a personal Savior. Doesn't he know you? I mean, if he knows the number of hairs in your head, that's pretty personal. That's probably more than your wife knows about you, fellas. Amen? Some of you fellows make it easy. Don't have very much to count, you know. But I'm saying if we have a Savior that even the hairs of our head are numbered, that's pretty specific. He's a personal God. He's praying for you right now. He's praying for you when the storm comes. He's praying for you when you're on the mountaintop, when you're in the valley. And by the way, it's his prayers that keep you sustained. It's wonderful to have people praying for you, and you should ask folks to pray for you, but if I could just keep one prayer partner on my side, I love you folks, but I'd have to choose him. There's nobody can pray for me like Jesus Christ can pray for me. Because, see, I know something about his prayers. They always get heard. Didn't he say himself, the Father hath not left me because I do always those things that please him? Sometimes you got to be careful. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But you know, you never have to worry about that when it comes to the prayers of Jesus Christ. Because there's never any iniquity in his heart. So every time he speaks to the Father, it's instant communication. I know something else about Jesus' prayers. I know Jesus always prays in the will of his Father. Over and over again, while he was on earth here, he continually subjected his will to his Father's will. I guess the clearest example of that is just before he died. Didn't he say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, talking about his Father's will? Yeah. What I hope to encourage you with tonight, folks, is whoever else you may have in your corner, if you want to say it that way, if you're in a storm, you have God the Son praying for you actively, personally. I mean, he's praying for you. He is taking your needs to his Father. That means something. That's quite a privilege. That's quite a privilege. I mean, what would you think if you got a certified letter that your name came up last night at the state dinner in the White House. Wouldn't that be something? Just like, well, depending on what party you're at, I guess. But it'd be like, you know, I'd just like for you to know the president gave quite a long discussion about you last night. He gave his guest your history and told about where you were born. You think, my, me? What does the president know about me? Who am I? But you got something better than that. I mean, you've got the God of heaven personally involved with your life. And what hurts you hurts him. He's actively involved with you, folks. I'd say he is. Aren't you married to him? Aren't you engaged, really? You fellows care about your wives? Sure, he does. So that's what he's doing. He's praying. Now let's move on here. In verse 47, and keep in mind, he's on the land and he's in a mountain. He's up on a mountain and he's praying. In verse 47, when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. That word, in the midst, you know what that means. It has the idea of something in the middle. So they weren't there around the shore. You know, sometimes you can take a storm if you know you don't have to get very far to get back on land. But this storm came when they were smack dab in the middle of the water. That's a southern word. That means they're in the middle, folks. In other words, they weren't just couple of yards from the land. They were in the middle of that body of water when the storm came. And the Bible says, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. So here he was not physically with these men. Everybody see that? They were physically in the ship. He was physically on the land. But he still ministered to them, although he wasn't with them in person. And I'm thankful that Christ can minister to us even when he's not here with us in person. Because he's never been here in person with me since I've been saved. He's here with me through his spirit. But I'm not personally with him now in the flesh. I will be someday. But if I thought the Lord can only minister to me if I'm with him in the flesh, it'd be pretty discouraging, wouldn't it? But I can have as much fellowship with Jesus Christ in the spirit as I can when I'm with him in the flesh. I remember this illustration. It's a true story. A man had lost a son. I don't know what the circumstance was, but he lost his son at a young age, and the man came to hear D.L. Moody preach at a certain revival. And Moody was getting to the end of his life, and that man came to Moody and said, "Mr. Moody, I believe you'll probably get to heaven before I do, you know, if nature, you know, by the nature of things." He was older, and he said, "When you get to heaven," he said, "would you give a message to the Lord for me?" Now, he just, you know, meant that. I forget what the message was, but Moody said, "No, sir, I won't give a message to the Lord for you." He said, "Because the truth is, you have as much access to Jesus Christ right now in prayer as I'll have to him when I stand before him." Now, you think about that a minute. And Moody was absolutely right. I have as much access to God right now as I will when I'm with him. Now, I know what you mean. You're probably thinking, "Well, no, you won't. You'll be able to touch him then." You're forgetting something. For a Christian, we live by faith and not by sight. You see, you're so trained, however, to think like this world. You know, I have to see it to believe it. That's not how a Christian's supposed to live. We're supposed to believe it in order to see it. Now, I'm glad I will be in his presence. Don't get the idea that somehow or another, you're separated from Jesus Christ just because you're not with him in the flesh. That's not the case here. He was on the mountain, they were in the sea, but he was still ministering to them. And then verse 48. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. Now that's probably one of the most blessed thoughts in this entire chapter. That verse begins, "He saw them." It doesn't tell us that they could see him. I mean, you think about it. They're on the water. They're rowing for their life. Do you think they could spot him up there on the mountain? It was evening, wasn't it? They couldn't see him. It was all they could do to stay afloat, I suppose. But here's what I've learned in the storm and what you've learned in the storm. The important thing really is not that you can see the Lord. The important thing is that he can see you. And as long as he's watching you, you're okay. You were like that with your children, right? When you sent them out to play, didn't you always like to keep them where you could see them? Maybe they couldn't see you. I mean, they were jumping and running, flipping and jumping off the barn, riding the goats and all that, you know. But that's not the point. The point is, as long as I could see them, you know, I knew they were okay. And the truth is, the Lord sees you. It may seem dark where you are at times, but He can see you. You may pray like Job, and it may seem when you pray, the heavens may feel like brass. You're just not getting through. But it's more important that He sees you. Because very often He'll veil Himself, and you won't be able to see Him. I mean by that, you won't be able to see His purpose sometimes. You won't be able to see why He does what He does. But that's all right. He knows why He's doing it. And so the Bible said He saw them. What's the song we sing? His eyes on the sparrow. And you know, that comes from a biblical passage over there in Matthew. Doesn't the Bible teach that the Lord knows the sparrows and there's not one that falls to the earth without your Father? You know, that was misquoted a lot. Most of the time you hear people quote that and they'll say, not one sparrow falls to the ground without your Father's knowledge. But in that passage, that's not what it says. It says, not one sparrow falls without your Father. See the difference? It's not just that your Father knows the sparrow falls to the ground. Your Father's there with the sparrow when he falls. And then that passage says, are you not worth more than many sparrows? You see, if the Lord takes that good of care with a bird, an animal that doesn't have an eternal soul, how much more is He going to care for you? So He saw them, and when you're in a storm next time and you're tempted to say, Lord, I don't even know where you are. I can't even see you. It doesn't seem like you're anywhere around. He's there. He can see you, and that's all that matters. Then verse 48, and about the fourth watch of the night He cometh. You remember this from your history on Hebrew timekeeping, you remember? Remember, Hebrews kept their time in four watches. And there were 4 hours. Each night was divided into four watches. First, second, third, and fourth watch. The first watch was from 12 to 3, 3 to 6, 6 to 9, and 9 to 12. So in the evening watch, the first watch would be from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. The second watch was 9 p.m. to midnight. The third watch was from midnight to 3 a.m. And then the fourth watch was 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Now, which of those watches is at darkest? It's that fourth watch. That's at the end of the night, just before the sun comes up. Now, here, truthfully, the Lord could have come and stopped that storm in the first watch, had He wanted to, or in the second or the third. But He waited till the last watch when it's just the darkest. And be honest, folks, how many of you would prefer it, if you had your say in it, that the Lord stop all of your storms in the first watch? That'd be the way to go, right? Some of you are looking around like, if I say yes, they're going to think I'm a heathen. No, I'm just talking to you like, if we had our way, I don't know anybody that wouldn't say, if the Lord would do it any way I wanted, I'd prefer if He'd come to me in my storm at the very first part of the first watch. Sometimes He does. Sometimes you'll be through it, you'll be in a storm a very short amount of time, and you've learned the lesson God wants you to learn, and He stops the storm. Sometimes He does it that way. But I'd say if I took a poll here tonight, a lot of you folks would say that in your storms, He's waited to the fourth watch. I mean, just when you thought no help's coming, when every option, everything you've tried has been exhausted, and you just throw your hands up and you think, I've tried everything in the world. I don't know what. I just almost just give up. That's your fourth watch. And you know, the Lord often comes then. And some of that's because He's waiting for you to give up on yourself. He's waiting for you to realize what He's always known, that without Him you can do nothing. That's what He said Himself. Without me you can do nothing. So He waited until the very last watch of the night, and then He came to him. And you can't dictate to the Lord when He should do His business. He knows what He's doing, and He knows when's the best time to do it. And He's never late. Isn't that something about the Lord? Never early, He's never late. Now, at times you're tempted to think He's late. I guess Martha and Mary thought He was late. Their brother had been dead 4 days. I mean, from a human perspective, that's pretty late, isn't it, folks? They sent a delegation to Him when Lazarus was sick, and if you had come right now, Lord, you could keep him from dying. But 4 days? My soul, Lord, you're later than you realize. 4 days. They even said, was it Martha? She said, well, by now he stinks. He stinketh already. Even now the bodies begin to decay, and now you're here going to bring him back from the dead? Too late, Lord. Didn't bother the Lord, did it? He said, Lazarus, come forth. 4 days later, not. So he came on the fourth watch here. And I don't know where you might be in your storm. Maybe you're in the fourth watch. Maybe the sun's just about to break through for you and your breakthrough's on its way. Just stay close to the Lord. Maybe you're on your second or third watch. Don't lose your faith. Just ask him to give you strength for however long he wants to have you there. And then notice how he got to them in verse 48. The Bible said, and about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them. And I'm glad he came to them, because they sure couldn't come to him. That's the way it is with the Lord, right? He has to make the first move. He had to save you, or you couldn't save yourself. He found you. You couldn't have found him. But notice how he got there. The Bible said, walking upon the sea. The very thing that caused them so much consternation, and the very thing that was threatening their life, that's the very thing he used to get to them, was the waves. He could have teleported there, couldn't he? He could have got there any way he wanted to get there. He could have called down a chariot to take him over. But he chose to get there by walking on the thing they were most afraid of, and that was the waves and the sea. And every once in a while, God will use the very thing that distresses you the most to be the answer to your prayer. And he has a marvelous way of doing it. Sometimes it can be you getting the worst news you could ever imagine, your worst fears being realized, and yet God uses that thing to do the most for you. And that's what he did here. He used the water. What were they so afraid of? It was the water. That's what they were working against here. You see, it said, the wind was contrary. Verse 48, they were toiling in rowing. They were battling that water. And yeah, that's what he walked on. That also tells me this. Your problems are not a problem to him. There's no problem to him. The waves were stronger than they were, but they weren't stronger than the Lord. Sometimes we've got to remember that. I found it true, the bigger your God is, the smaller your problems seem to be. Sometimes we see the problems real big and our God gets smaller, right? See, if you got a small God, I mean by that, if you don't spend time in the Word and in prayer and you begin to lose your vision of God and His glory and His power and your God begins to get real small, then the giants you'll have to face, they seem a lot bigger next to a small God. But if you come to God's Word and you read what it says about Him and you read about His power and His wisdom and His glory and all that, and you see Him high and lifted up as Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, remember? He said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple, and when He spoke, the post of the doors moved. I mean, that's power. That's a big God. That's how David saw the Lord, as a big God. And since David served a big God, Goliath was just small fries to him. And so I want to encourage you tonight, how big is your God? Your God's big enough to walk on the problem that's causing you so much pain and so much frustration. He walked on the sea. And then we'll finish here. It said, verse 49, but when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. Sometimes God comes to you in unusual ways, maybe ways you wouldn't expect. And when he came, just to be quite honest, they didn't respond to him the right way at first. They imagined it had been a spirit. They thought maybe it was some sort of apparition, maybe something like some evil spirit had come to scare them or to cause them harm. But then notice what the Lord did to calm them down. Verse 50, they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them. Now that's one instance where he immediately comforted them. He didn't wait. Immediately, when he saw there were troubled in their heart, he talked with them and said unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And here's the lesson. The only thing that he gave them to calm them was his word and his presence. In other words, all he said to them was, it's okay, I'm here. Now, maybe they would have wished he had said, "It's okay, I'm about to stop the storm." He didn't tell them that. Now, we read the rest of it. We know he's going to stop the storm, right? Sometimes when you have a Bible like we do, you know how the thing ends, and so you kind of get your mind that when they were going through it, they should have known how it ends as well. When they were going through it, and he talked with them there, he said, "It is I." He did not give them any indication that he was about to calm the waves. He didn't make them any promises. All he said to them was, "It's okay, it's me, I'm here, don't be afraid." And you know what that tells me? That's enough. His presence is enough. What if he chooses to let the storm rage for another day or a month or a year? If he's there with you, that's enough. Now, when he said this to them, he intended for the comfort to come only from the fact that he was with them. Now, in verse 51, we know the Bible said he went up unto them in the ship and the wind ceased. Maybe I'm just real carnal. Maybe I'm real backslidden on this point here. But I think to myself, I probably would have wanted the Lord to say, "Lord, stop the wind and the waves first, and then you come talk to me. Stop the storm, and then we'd be glad to talk." But the Lord wants to do all the talking before he stops the storm. None of you ever think that way, I'm sure. But that's not how he did it. He said, "I want you to be comforted, not because I'm going to promise you I'm going to stop your storm." He said, "I want you to be comforted because I'm here with you." And I think Spurgeon wrote somewhere and said, "Heaven is wherever Jesus is." We talk about going to heaven. You know what makes it heaven? That's where the Lord is. Wherever he is heaven. So with his presence there on the ship, that was they were standing in the presence of God who made heaven and earth. Here's my message to you. He didn't stop the storm in verse 50. He didn't calm the storm in verse 50, but he did calm them. And so that tells me that as far as the Lord's concerned, he's more interested in calming you than he is in calming your storm sometimes. Sometimes he doesn't calm the storm. Well, sometimes he'll make you go all the way through it. Sometimes you have to go all the way through the storm. There is no early end to it. But even if that's the case with you, he will always seek to calm you in the midst of the storm, whether he calms the storm or not. Haven't you ever experienced that? Haven't you had to go through troublesome times, and maybe God didn't change the circumstance, but yet he gave you a peace while you were in those circumstances, and the storm still raged on, but you were calm. And that's the great thing the world can't understand. That's the thing that baffles people, how they can see a Christian going through such terrible times and yet they still have a peace about them. And they don't see you flying apart and losing it and breaking down. They see Christians who have realized that whether God stops the storm or not, he's going to calm me in the storm. Remember that next time. He's always more concerned with calming your heart than he is calming your storm. He'll always seek to calm your heart. And how does he do it? With his word and with his presence, just being there. Here's the thing, folks. When you neglect his word, you don't enjoy his presence. If you neglect this book, you don't enjoy the presence of Jesus Christ, because the book of Hebrews says, "Lo, I come in the volume of a book." This is the written word of God. Jesus Christ is the living word of God. This is the written word of God. Everything you can say about Jesus Christ in heaven, you can say about this book. Whatever you want to say about Jesus Christ, you can apply the same to this book. Do you have a Bible in your hands? You know you have a Bible that's perfect? You know you have a Bible that's going to live forever? You know you have a Bible that will give you comfort and strength? You can say all those things about Jesus Christ too. You know you got a Bible that's powerful and has the power to create? Didn't the Word of God create a new nature in you? Didn't Jesus Christ speak? Didn't the Bible say that by him were all things created? Speaking about Jesus Christ. So whatever you can say about Jesus Christ, you can say it about the book you hold in your hands. Now that's revolutionary in some people's thinking. Because they'll say, yes, I believe the Bible's God's Word and all that, but they don't really see it as highly elevated as they ought to. This isn't just some ordinary book. I mean, this is the written Word of God. And so Jesus said to him, be of good cheer, it is I. Now, finally, here's the trouble, here's the danger. You see in verse 51, he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. You wouldn't think that they'd be so surprised at what just happened. You wouldn't think that it would have such an effect on them, but when he stopped the storm, the Bible said it was such an amazing thing to them, they were sore amazed, and even beyond measure. You know why they found it such an unusual thing, why they marveled so, is because of verse 52. They considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. You know, your heart can get hard pretty quick. And here's what that verse is teaching, folks. They had already forgotten the power. They'd just seen a few verses up. They had already forgotten that in verse 44, Christ just did a miracle. But the way our old nature is, we can see God answer all these prayers for our needs, for other people's needs. But then when we're in the storm, we can quickly and easily forget God's power, although we've seen Him come through time after time after time. Isn't that the way it is with you sometimes? Isn't it easy to forget God's goodness and forget all the time He's answered prayer? You have to really work at it. And you have to remember what God's done. These disciples, I mean, folks, it wasn't, about 10 verses gone by and their heart was already hardened? It doesn't take long for a heart to get hard. Now, there's an admonition here tonight, a thing to encourage you with. The Bible said that he would have passed by them. You remember reading that? Verse 48. And would have passed by them. You read over there in, I think it's the last chapter of Luke, and when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, you know, those two disciples after his resurrection, the Bible said he walked with them, and they came to their house, and Jesus would have walked on, but they constrained him to come into the house. It's two times when Jesus made as though he was going to pass them up, but he didn't pass them up. But he did wait to be invited. And that's the way it is in your storm. I've learned, if I want to try to figure it out and make a mess of it, Christ is not going to jump in my boat and get me in a headlock and stop my storm for me. Right? I think so many of us, he's waiting, and he's waiting for us to give up and say, Lord, I can't deal with this. I'm not wise enough. I don't have the resources. And he's waiting the whole time. He's waiting and he's desiring to come and help us and calm us. But what do we do? We keep stirring the pot. We think we can figure it out. We can solve this. We've done it before. We know how the system goes. We can handle it, Lord. He doesn't force His presence on anybody. That's why He said in the Revelation, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will open. How many of you have seen that picture? You know the story behind that picture? Famous picture. If you haven't seen it, you should look it up. Go home and type it in or look it up. I stand at the door and knock. And that artist purposefully drew that picture of that wooden door and Jesus standing there and he's knocking and there's no knob on the outside. There's no doorknob on the outside. And he did that for a purpose. He was showing the Lord can only come in if you open it from the inside. That's not how the devil works. He'll kick the door in. Right? I mean, he'll force it, but not the Lord. He's a perfect gentleman. If you want to try to do it yourself, make a mess of it, go right ahead. So I hope that's been encouraging to you tonight. If you're not in the storm right now, I hate to be a rain cloud on you, but if you're not in the storm right now, you're probably about to go into one. Or you just came out of one. As long as you're here, you're in a world of trouble. You realize that? What did the Bible say in the book of Job? Man is born of woman, is a few days and full of trouble. Full of trouble, can you imagine? But we have an anchor in the storm. Don't forget. You might not be able to see what He's doing, but He can see you, and that's really what matters.